Well, today we're going to follow the final approach of Jesus as he enters into the capital city of Jerusalem. We're going to take a two-week break from our series through 1 John and spend some time today on a Palm Sunday message. I haven't preached a Palm Sunday message for a few years and felt like this was an appropriate time. We've been kind of neck deep into 1 John since January. And so we'll take a break this week, and we will talk about Palm Sunday, and then next week, obviously, we'll be talking about Easter Sunday. So today we follow this final approach of Jesus. He enters into this capital city of Jerusalem, and he begins what we call Holy Week. Some call it Passion Week. It is the week of preparation. Jesus enters into the city for the last time as the incarnate Son of God. He will enter in, walking in. On the day of Jerusalem, he will obviously be carrying a cross out at the end of this Passion Week. Palm Sunday is named because of the palm branches that the people will cut and lay before Jesus. Jesus will enter into Jerusalem, coming through the city of Jericho, an ancient, some call it maybe the oldest city in civilization. He will come through Jericho and then through the city of Bethany and then Bethpage. Jericho is known as the city of palms, and so there are palm trees lining the path from at that time in that day and age from Jericho to Jerusalem. So the people make access of these palm branches. They will cut them, they'll lay them before Jesus as he enters into the city. Hence we call it Palm Sunday. Our text for today does not speak about the cutting of the palm branches, but other biblical passages do. And so we focus today on this Palm Sunday and this great triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. His journey in Luke's gospel begins in chapter 18, verse 31, as he begins his preparation. He makes his way toward Jerusalem. It continues through our text for today. Now remember, each one of the gospels give us an account of Jesus' triumphal entry. Luke and Matthew tell us about the story in more detail. And today we're going to be looking at it from Luke's gospel. Chapter 19 is where we're going to be today. So just so you have an idea of what we're looking at here, this is a map of Jesus' entryway as far as we can tell from the gospel accounts. The city of Jericho is off the map, but Bethany will be there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Archaeologists have discovered and unearthed what they believe to be the city of Bethany. He will go and ascend about a 2,700-foot ascent up the Mount of Olives to Bethpage. Archaeologists have not quite located Bethpage, but they know it's somewhere up there, buried underneath 2,000 years of history. Then he will make a descent down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and then toward the temple complex, entering in through most likely what was called the Golden Gate. It was also sometimes called the Gate Called Beautiful. It had direct access to the temple complex. It was the only gate that had direct access. Scholars would argue that this was also known as the Sheep's Gate, and so they would call it different things at different times of the year. But at this time of the year, during the Passover celebration, the week of Passover, it would probably be called the Sheep's Gate because this is where all the sheep would be brought in for the temple sacrifices, direct access again to the temple itself. And so this is the route that Jesus would take coming from the east into the temple complex. This is the view that he would have seen from the Mount of Olives, but it's a view today. And so here's a photo of what that looks like today. This is from the summit of the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. Obviously, it looks a lot different today than it did in Jesus' day. Today, what you see as the primary thing there is not a Jewish site, nor is it a Christian site. It is an Islamic site. It is the second holiest site in Islam. It is called the Dome of the Rock, and it covers over the apex or the top, the summit of Mount Sinai. Mount Zion, which was the holy hill of Jerusalem. I was able to go into that many years ago before they closed it off to tourists, and when you go in, you see exactly what it's called. It is a big rock. It is the summit of Mount Zion that is underneath there. At the time of Jesus, as he looked at this, this would have been the temple, and a glorious sight it would have been. Ancient writers talk about the temple of Jerusalem as this incredibly magnificent edifice, and it would have covered that entire first section of what you see there going up the Kidron Valley. Jesus would have seen the temple complex made of white marble and plated in gold and shining in the sun as he approached the city. So this is a view today, obviously, of what Jesus would have seen as he cleared the summit of the Mount of Olives. So during this triumphal entry march into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus outside the city of Jericho would heal some blind beggars, one of them by the name of Bartimaeus. He would also go into the city of Jericho, and there he would meet a wee little man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector, hated amongst the Jewish people. But Zacchaeus was waiting for Jesus as Jesus entered into Jericho. And we know from the story that Jesus was waiting for Zacchaeus as well. He was anticipating meeting Zacchaeus. And when he sees Zacchaeus, climbed up in a tree so he could see Jesus over the crowd, he says, "Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. We must have dinner. We must eat together." And so they go to Zacchaeus' house, the Gospels tell us. And there we're able to view and able to see in written story, at least, Zacchaeus repenting of his sins and finding salvation. And so on his march towards Jerusalem, Jesus will see the repentance and salvation of Zacchaeus. Then after that, the Gospels tell us that Jesus would tell a very, very important and quite violent parable about the coming of the kingdom of God. We don't have time to go into all that today, but all that is taking place before Jesus makes this final entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. Now he's approaching the city walls of Jerusalem from the east towards the beautiful gate, and he makes this triumphal entry into the city. And that's where our story is going to pick up this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. So if you're new to your Bibles, Luke is in the New Testament. It's one of the four Gospels. Matthew starts the Gospels, then Mark, then Luke. And so we're in Luke's Gospel, the third Gospel into the New Testament. And we're in chapter 19 today. We're going to be picking up at verse 28 and reading all the way to verse 44 today. So let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. Luke tells us this about the triumphal entry of Jesus. "And when he had said these things," speaking of Jesus, "he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as had been told to them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Jesus enters into the world as the incarnate Son of God, not as one who is to be served, but as one who comes to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, he says. He comes as one to serve, and yet here we see on this day that he is indeed a king, that Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, servant as he was, born in a stable, living his life as one who lived almost as a peasant, is indeed a king. He is the king, not only of Israel, but he is the king of the universe. And he is entering into the city of Jerusalem now, approaching it on this last week of his life, entering it as the man that he truly was, the man that he truly is, the incarnate Son of God, who is the King of Israel, who is the Savior of Israel, who is the Lord of hosts. And he enters into the city as it was intended for him to enter into the city, coming as a servant and yet coming as a king, and being recognized now rightfully by his disciples and undoubtedly others in the city as the King of Israel. And we see that this is in response to prophecy, and we see that prophecy in Psalm 24. Let me just read that psalm to you. This is a psalm of King David, who was the second king of Israel and lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And now we see this response of the gatekeepers, of the watchmen, of the guards on the wall of the city of Jerusalem as the king enters. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. Friends, as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, he enters into the city of Jerusalem not just as the King of Israel, but as the Lord of hosts. He's the God of heaven. He's created not only ancient gates of Jerusalem, because he has created the ground on which they have been laid. He's created the world in which we live. He's created the universe in which we exist. And now he rides into the city of Jerusalem, the city of the King. And he's mounted appropriately on a donkey. And we would say, how anticlimactic, right? A war horse is what he should be mounted on, right? A great white charger. Well, he will be mounted on a great white charger one day, but not on this day. On this day, he enters into the city of Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. And not just on a donkey, but on the colt, the foal of a donkey, on a little donkey. On an adolescent donkey. And this particular donkey is an answer to prophecy. Why does he come in on a donkey? Because the royal mount for the kings of Israel, friends, was a donkey. It was not a war horse. And it's not that the kings of Israel did not recognize the use of war horses. They did. King Solomon, who was the third king of Israel, had a whole stables full of mighty horses that were bred for battle and bred for racing. They understood the use of a horse. They used them to pull chariots into battle. They understood that a horse could be used in powerful, mighty ways. And yet the kings of Israel were always mounted on donkeys and not on horses. And here's why. Because the real king of Israel was never the king who sat on the throne in Jerusalem. He was always just a representative of the real king of Israel, who is God. Israel was not a monarchy. It was not ruled by a human king. Israel was a theocracy. It was ruled by the God of heaven, who had a king who reigned on a throne in the city of Jerusalem. But the king was always God. And the people of Israel in their better times recognized the lordship of God, the kingship of God. He was a theocratic God. He ruled the nation of Israel as his own people. Therefore, the kings of Israel did not ride war horses. When they were doing something symbolic as a king, they rode a donkey to demonstrate their humility, because God was the true king, and they were simply a representative of the God of Israel. And so Jesus appropriately rides a donkey as the king of Israel into the city of Israel, the city of the king. This particular donkey, however, is an answer, as I said, to prophecy, and therefore I think we can rightfully say it's a predestined donkey. This donkey's been predestined for what he is about to do. This is a young colt, and we see this in Matthew's gospel played out a little bit more, that there's not only one donkey there, there's two donkeys. Luke just goes right to the point and talks about the one donkey that Jesus would ride, but there's a mother donkey there, and this is the foal, this is the coat, the colt, and as is typical in the animal kingdom, the mother stays with the colt, and so Jesus rides on the colt, the smaller of the donkeys, and this is a donkey that has never been rid before. We don't have time to get all into all this, but most likely the reason for this is because this is a donkey that has never been ridden before. Therefore, it is useful for holy purposes. It has not been tainted by human use. It is acceptable even as a sacrifice. Jews did not sacrifice donkeys, but it would be acceptable as a sacrifice. So Jesus is placed on this colt, this donkey. He's placed on it because he's a king. It's not because he's weak and can't get up on a donkey. He's placed on it symbolically because that's what happens to a king. They're placed on the donkey. He rides into the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now there are some who say, well, this is easy for Jesus to do. He knows the prophecy of Zechariah. He spent some time in Bethany, obviously, at some point, and he talked to these owners and said, hey, at some point, I'm going to use this donkey of yours, and when I send some people to you, make sure you give them the donkey. That's possible, I suppose. I think it's improbable, but it's possible. I think what is more possible here is that this is a predestined donkey. God has this donkey set aside. Jesus knows this because he is the Lord of hosts. He knows there's a donkey waiting there. And he sends the two in and says, not only do I know there's a donkey there, not only do I know there's two donkeys there, not only do I know that one of them is a colt next to the mother, but I know what the owners are going to say to you. And when they say that to you, this is what I want you to say to them. And this is what they're going to say back to you. You see, Jesus is able to see these things because he's not just the King of Israel, he's the Lord of hosts riding into Jerusalem. So he tells these disciples of his, this is what you're going to encounter when you enter into the city of Bethany, and this is what I want you to bring back with you. It is an act of omniscience. It is an act of predestining power by God that he's able to know these things and to have these things prepared. And so Jesus' disciples now are lying in the streets. At times when we talk about the triumphal entry, we think it's the entire city of Jerusalem that comes out to meet Jesus. And there's undoubtedly a large crowd here. But Luke's gospel tells us that it's made up primarily of the disciples of Jesus. Now again, that doesn't just mean 12 guys. They are the apostles, they are the disciples of Jesus, but there are many others who have, over the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, heard him, have responded to his ministry, and see him as a great king and as a savior. And they're anticipating great things when Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, because when kings come into the city of Jerusalem, then the king sets himself on the throne in Jewish history. And that's what they're anticipating. And so these disciples of Jesus, some of them have got a wrong view of Jesus. They're going to figure that out over the next week, and they're going to change their tune. They'll be crying out something other than Hosanna to the Son of David about a week later. But for now, it's a time of great exaltation. The disciples of Jesus are there. They've met Jesus as he approaches into the city, which was typical for the Jewish tradition. Go out of the city, meet your king, usher the king back into the city. And so that's what they're doing. They're singing the praises of Jesus. They're using messianic themes. This is our Messiah who's entering into the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And so they're filled with praise and exultation at the coming of Jesus. But there's not everybody who's happy, right? You've got some Pharisees, some teachers of the law, who all of this is much to their chagrin. They do not like to see what is taking place here. They're upset about all that they're seeing. They're upset about all that they're hearing. And so we find out that all of this praising, all of this exultation, all of this crying out, Hosanna, save us, is what Hosanna means. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace to him who comes to the great city of Jerusalem. In the midst of all of that, we find out that what they're really doing is they're just replacing the voices, Jesus said, of the rocks and the stones. Because if they're not going to do it, creation's going to do it. This is the great pinnacle, friends, of human history. Jesus, the Lord of hosts, is marching on a city. He's coming into a city. The king is being recognized for the king that he is. And if the people won't cry out, creation is going to cry out, Jesus tells these Pharisees. Friends, creation knows as well or better than we do who God is. God's creation knows who made it. It understands that there is a great King and a great God, and it cries out the glories of God. Psalm 19, another psalm of David, says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They have no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of creation." The Pharisees are upset, and they demand a rebuke to Jesus' disciples. But Jesus says, "I can't do that, because if they stop crying out, creation will cry out over this grand moment as the Lord of hosts comes into the great city of the King." Friends, creation is incredible, is it not? We've talked about this here from the pulpit before. What God has laid out before us, the beauty not only of our own planet, but of the planets, of the solar system itself. Any of you who like to follow science will know that in the last couple of weeks, human beings have gazed upon something that no human being has ever seen before. We've seen a black hole 55 million light years away. We photographed a black hole. Here's the funny thing about black holes: you can't see them. So how do you photograph them? You photograph everything that's being sucked into them. All you see is the shadow of what they call the event horizon. Everything on the outside of this great star that has sucked in on itself, of matter that is condensing in itself and sucking even gravity and light and, as scientists think, time itself — that'll boggle your mind — into a black hole, into this oblivion that is creating an incredible amount of energy and mass in our solar, in the universe. And for the first time, we've been able to gaze 55 million light years away and photograph what is a black hole. And we know it's a black hole because everything around it is lit up with the energy that is being sucked into this massive black hole. And the scriptures would tell us, friends, that these things, black holes and quasars and all the mighty things that we see in our universe that continues to expand and continues to grow, is all the handiwork of God. And I've said this before, and I could be wrong about this, but this is what I genuinely believe. I don't believe there's other people out there. There may be, and if there are, we'll meet them in heaven and I'll apologize to them. But I don't think so. I think what the scriptures tell us is everything that is out there, that black hole 55 million light years away, it is there for one reason, and it's to show us who God is. Creation cries out the glories of God. It sings the glories of God. The stars, in Job it says, sang at the creation of this universe. It's there because God is a mighty God, and he's demonstrating his might to us. And as Jesus enters into the city, the Pharisees say, "Tell your disciples to stop using messianic themes. They shouldn't be crying out that you're a king. They shouldn't be crying out that you're the Messiah. We know what these themes mean. You can't claim to be the Messiah." And on this instance, Jesus will not buckle. He says, "I will not tell them to not do this. If they stop doing it, the rocks are going to cry out. This is appropriate. What they're doing is appropriate. The Messiah is entering into his city. The King is coming upon his city. The Lord of hosts is marching on Jerusalem. And therefore, not even you who are in the power structure of this nation, you will not stop these disciples from crying out the truth. They will speak reality today at least. They will speak the truth today at least." And so Jesus refuses to tell them to stop their crying out. It's a red letter day in the life and ministry of Jesus. But Jesus knows the hearts of men. He understands what's going to be taking place a week from now. These things do not catch him off guard. Look what John's gospel tells us about Jesus. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Yes, they were singing his praises. Some of them would continue to do that all the way through the resurrection. But the majority of these will go away in 1 week's time. Listen, God doesn't need to be told by us what our nature is. He's not surprised when we open the day up in praise and adoration of God and end it in all kinds of sin and debauchery and licentiousness. That doesn't catch God off guard. He's not surprised by us. Jesus isn't surprised by these crowds. There is no dark place, the scripture says. There is no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. God has no need to examine men further that they should come before him in judgment. Without inquiry, he shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. He doesn't have to ask us. He doesn't have to inquire of us about our nature. He knows the nature of human beings. Jesus understands the nature of human beings. And therefore, as he enters into the city of Jerusalem, while the people are exalting, while the people are praising, Jesus is weeping. Jesus is mourning. Jesus is lamenting all that is taking place. Verse 41 here tells us this and on. When he drew near the city and knew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now," he says, "they are hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you," he says, "when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you, your children within you. And they will not leave one stone on top of another stone because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize this day, this great day in human history. It went by you. You missed it. It was prophesied and you missed the prophecies. I was here with you for 3 years. Jesus had been in Jerusalem before teaching, but they missed it. They refused to see the day of God's visitation upon his own people. Now, generally in Jesus' ministry, he was rejoicing with those who rejoiced, and he was weeping with those who were weeping. He was caring for those who were mourning, and he was rejoicing with those who were rejoicing. He went to wedding feasts, and he celebrated. He went to the home of sinners and had parties. While they did what they did, he was there. And the Pharisees would go and they would see it and they would say to his disciples, "What is Jesus doing with those people? Does Jesus not know that these are sinners?" And Jesus' response is, you know, when a doctor comes, he comes for the sick. He doesn't come for those who are healthy. This is why I'm here. This is why I'm in this party with these tax collectors, these sinners. Jesus knew how to rejoice with those who were rejoicing. And he mourned with those who were mourning. But here he turns the tables. The crowds are in a glorious uproar. The Pharisees are gritting their teeth. Emotions are pouring out in all kinds of different directions. But Jesus is contemplating not the great city of Jerusalem, but he's on the panoramic overview of the great city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, where the temple has stood. The place where Abraham went and almost sacrificed his son. This place where God's presence dwelt. The place where in Solomon's temple, the great cloud came in a visible way to demonstrate that God was residing with his people. Jesus is looking at that from the best panoramic view of the city that you can get. He's not thinking about the ancient city of Jerusalem. He's not worried about all these things. He's weeping, friends, for the sinners in that who are lost and refuse to come to Jesus. It's his own people. He's weeping for his people. He has turned the tables. And when the scriptures here says that he wept, that term in the original language is not a term for a tear dropping out of someone's eyes. It is a term for wailing. This is a demonstrable scene that Jesus is putting forth. He is wailing. He is weeping over the inhabitants of this city and the people of Israel, because Jerusalem just personifies the people of Israel. To call them the people of Jerusalem, it means all the people of Israel, not just the inhabitants of that one city. It's through these gates that Jesus will go weeping. It's through these exact same gates that David would go out weeping about 1,000 years before that, rebuilt gates. About 1,000 years before that, you'll recall from the book of 2 Samuel, King David, the great king of Israel, because of his sin with Bathsheba, was punished, and that his own son Absalom would rise up in rebellion against his own father and would gather such a following of military men who were willing to set Absalom on the throne and to march on the city of Jerusalem, that David's advisor said, you're not going to be able to hold this city. And so David takes all of his mighty men and all the people who are with them, and he has to leave the city of Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, but weeping as he goes, and praying and hoping that the day will come when he can come back to the city. Through this same location, Jesus now comes mounted on a donkey, weeping as he enters into this great city. Friends, Jesus is weeping for the lost. He's not weeping for himself. He's got 1 year of 1 week of life left. He's approaching a horrendous death. He knows it. Crucifixions were common in that day. Anybody who lived 30 years like Jesus knew about crucifixions, had probably witnessed crucifixions. He knew what was waiting for him 1 week in advance, but he is not weeping for himself. He is not weeping for the edifice of the city itself. He is weeping for its inhabitants. He is weeping for Israel. He is weeping for the lost, for those who refuse to see. Jesus weeps, friends, for the lost. And so my question for you and for me is, do we even shed a tear for the lost? Do we care about the lost? Do we cry out for the lost? Do we weep for the lost? For those who are blind, for those who have hard hearts, for those who will not relent, for those who will not turn to Jesus as Messiah, for those who will not recognize the great coming of Jesus Christ into their life. Do we weep for them? Did Christ over sinners weep? And shall our cheeks be dry? Let floods of penitential grief burst forth from every eye, a great poet said. Jesus weeps. He weeps over the lost in this city who will not come to repentance, who will not come to him. If you're a believer here today, friends, we must feel for the lost and for what lies ahead for the lost. We must weep for the lost. We must care about the lost. We must do what we can to reach the lost. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem has a lot of similarities with his lament for individuals who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel tells us this story about a man that we've come to know as the rich young ruler. And those of you who are believers here today, you probably know this story. There's a wealthy young man who comes to Jesus when Jesus is there with his disciples. And he says to Jesus, Master, teacher, rabbi, what do I need to do? How do I inherit the kingdom of God? How am I to be born again? And Jesus looks at him and says, you know the commandments, you know the law, obey the commandments. And the guy says, I have, since I was a child, I've obeyed every single one of them. And then Mark's gospel tells us something that is just unique in the ministry of Jesus. He tells us Jesus looked at this young man and he loved him. He loves him. He's about to reject Jesus. That's not information that Jesus doesn't know. He's about to utterly reject Jesus. But Jesus looks at him and he loves this young man. He loves him. From the heart, he cares for this young man. Listen, friends, this young man is the epitome of what we would call today a seeker. He's looking for Jesus. Jesus didn't go looking for him. He came looking for Jesus. He likes this Jesus. He likes what he's seen in this Jesus. He likes what this Jesus offers. He'd like to know how to spend eternity with this Jesus. He's a seeker. He wants to know Jesus. But friends, listen to me here. Nobody knew how to lose a crowd like Jesus. Nobody knew how to send people away like Jesus knew how to send people away. We would say, Jesus, come on. I mean, get them in the door. That's all you got to do. Don't be harsh, right? Water down the truth. Get him in the door. You can always talk to him a week later about the realities of following you. Just get him in. If you have to entertain him, entertain him. Do whatever you have to do. Here's the opportunity of a lifetime. It's a seeker. He wants to know you. He came looking for you. Why are you going to send him away? Say the right thing. Get him in the door. Get him in the door. You can always correct bad theology later. But Jesus, in his ministry, friends, absolutely refuses to do this. He's got a whole gathering around him at one point in his ministry. And then he starts talking about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it just says the crowds go away. The only ones that are left are the 12. And Jesus has to say to them, are you going to leave too? Right? And Peter says, what? Where would we go? We've been with you. You know, you have the words of eternal life. And we don't like what you say, but where are we going to go? Jesus knew how to lose a crowd. And here's this young man that he loves. And what does he say to him? You're just lacking one thing now. Just one thing. Go, sell everything you've ever accumulated in your entire life. Give it to the poor. I promise you, you'll get more in heaven. I'll give it to you on the other side. And then come be my disciple. And the man walks away. And Jesus doesn't go running after him. It breaks his heart. We can only imagine it breaks his heart. He loves this guy. Here's a guy that wants to know Jesus. But he's got to know the truth. He's got to know the cost of following Jesus Christ. And so Jesus tells him the truth. Friends, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then I would simply ask you this. What is it that keeps you out of the kingdom of God? What keeps you out of the kingdom of God? What is it about Jesus? What is it about God? What is it about him that keeps you out of the kingdom of God? Whatever it is, you need to know this at least, that Jesus has a love for you and that Jesus weeps over whatever it is that you choose over him to keep you from coming into the kingdom of God. So what is it today that would keep you out of the kingdom of God? What is it that would keep you from being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Only you know. You may not even know, and it may be more than one thing. It may be 100 things. It may be 12 things. I don't know what it is. But it's keeping you out of the kingdom of God. Jesus loves you, but he will not change what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It will cost you your life. It will cost you your life. And he will not water that down for you or for anybody else. So what is it that keeps you out of the kingdom of God today? Verse 42 tells us that it's hard hearts that lead to blind eyes. It's hard hearts that lead to blind eyes in the kingdom of God. Would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Friends, these are hard hearts that are not coming to Jesus. It's hidden from them. Their final punishment, their final result of their lack of belief is more unbelief. The penalty for sin is more sin. They have been given over to their hard hearts. They've been given over to blind eyes. And now, if only they would see, Jesus says, would you see me as the Lord of hosts? Would you see me as the King of Israel? Would that you would know that I come with salvation in my wings. I will save you from your sin. Would you know that? Because he loves these people, but they will not. So many of them will not. Their eyes have become blind because their hearts have been hardened. But Jesus is not only a king, he's a prophet, friends, as well. He's a prophet as well. For the days will come upon you, he says, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone on another stone. Now he does talk about the great edifice of the temple, the great hope of the people of Israel. And this prophecy will take place in 40 short years. And friends, I would challenge you at some point, go home and punch into Google or whatever search engine you use. Josephus was a historian of the Jewish people who lived in that time. And Josephus writes about what took place in the city of Jerusalem when the city of Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Friends, in 66 AD, the Romans marched on Israel. They marched on Jerusalem and they encompassed it with their legions. And what they did for 4 years, not 4 days, not 4 weeks, but for 4 years, they choked the life out of Jerusalem. Nothing went in and nothing came out. And so the people just began to slowly starve to death. And I won't get too graphic here, but what Josephus describes may be some of the worst things that have ever happened on the planet Earth. The people began by eating the animals. And then they began by killing the infirm and the old and devouring them. And then they turned to their own children. And then by the end, They were slaughtering one another by the hundreds in the city and casting the dead bodies out over the wall. Titus, who was the Roman legionnaire, the Roman general, who was a hard man, history tells us, at one time was patrolling the city with one of his companies, and when he saw bodies being flung over the wall, he stopped and he set up an altar and he made a sacrifice to his gods to declare his innocence and to declare that if Jerusalem had capitulated in 66 AD, then he would have spared the city and the people, but now he could not. This was not his fault, this tragedy that was taking place within the walls of Jerusalem. When the wall was breached and the armies marched in, they slaughtered people from one end of Jerusalem to the other. They gave no quarter. The temple was pulled down by brick after brick. It was heated up. The rocks were heated up so the gold plating between them would melt so they could take as much of the booty home with them to Rome as they could. They absolutely leveled Jerusalem and killed everybody in sight. Jesus sees this, and in 40 years, it would take place. Why? Because the people did not recognize, friends, the time of their visitation. They refused to see. They had hard hearts. They had turned their hearts toward Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of hosts. Jesus began his ministry with these words from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. And the people had utterly rejected that. So the last passage here from 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now, friends, is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And if we refuse, if we will not see, if we will not recognize the visitation of Jesus Christ into our lives, he will not change things up for us. We will walk away disappointed, and he will weep. But don't forget, he's a king, and he will reign forever. And he will not be sorry for it, friends. Behold, the king comes. Righteous and having salvation. This is Jesus, the Messiah. Friends, we must recognize the time of Jesus' visitation in our lives. Amen? Amen? So God, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to recognize the day of visitation, the time of Jesus' coming to us? Individually, collectively, whatever it may be, Lord God, I pray that we would have open hearts, soft hearts, open eyes to see Jesus, to respond to Jesus, to know salvation from Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that for us, Lord God, in this room today. Would you speak to us? Would you soften hearts? Would you open up blind eyes? Believer and non-believer alike, God, that we might know you, that we might recognize Jesus, your Son, for the King that he is. Amen.